Hi, Ken. Morning. I think it's that time for us again. Thanks to the folks who are gathered here in this space. And I saw we have some people on Zoom. Thanks for those who are joining us on Zoom for our class time as well. Well, we're not going to get too hot in this room today. That's good news, right? Like, our AC is working. It was not working as well last week. At least one half of it was. Maybe that half still isn't working. I don't see the little streamers flying. But this side is working great. So, it was a good place to be on a Sunday when it's going to be a whatever it's supposed to be today, 100 degrees. Well, thanks for gathering together as we continue to talk about Scripture and the Word of God. Last week we did the Old Testament passage from Genesis 22. This week I'd like to do a New Testament passage. And we're just going to take the passage that we happen to have in our reading for today, 2 Corinthians 12. It's an interesting passage. It's strange. And it'll be interesting to see what we hear in it, how God's Word speaks through it, given that it was a very particular statement made to a very particular community in a very particular setting. How then does it speak to us today? How does God's Word speak to us through those words? So that's what we're going to do this week. And then next week, I'd like to try a gospel passage. So we did an Old Testament passage. We'll do a New Testament epistle this week. And then a gospel passage. Just practicing this way of reading that we've been talking about. This way of understanding Scripture and its relationship to God's Word. Unlike the Old Testament passage where I spent an entire Sunday on just what is the letter, the background information, and then we spend an entire Sunday on discerning the Spirit, I'm going to try and do two in one over the next 2 weeks. So we'll talk about the letter and then say, okay, now what do we hear God speaking to us? I'll try that in 1 week. We'll see how that goes today. And then moving forward, I've had a couple requests that we do an entire book, practicing this way of reading Scripture together through an entire book. So we may do that in a couple weeks' time. If you have suggestions about that, one suggestion I did receive already was doing Song of Songs this way. So read the letter and then say, okay, now what do we hear God's Word saying through whatever that letter is saying? And Song of Songs is just interesting, you know, because it's just a unique book. It never comes up in the lectionary. We don't talk about it very often. We have to get over blushing, you know, as we read portions of it. So that may be a fun one to go through together for that reason. Plus, we were going to try and do it a year or two ago, and we never got around to it. So, you know, maybe that would be a good one to go to. So that's where we'll go. But today we'll do 2 Corinthians 12. But first, I want to read this short passage to you. This is from a book called Echoes of Scripture and the Letters of Paul by a guy named Richard Hayes. And he says some interesting stuff that I hope will be helpful for us as we reflect on this way that we've been discussing of understanding Scripture and its relationship to God's Word, which may or may not always be the same thing. So I want to share this with you because it really speaks to what we've been talking about. And it came to mind this week, and I thought it might be helpful for you. It's a reflection on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, we've talked about him quite a bit, a German who opposed the Nazis, opposed Hitler, was arrested for it, and, you know, just like days before World War II ended, was executed by the Nazis. In prison, but an extraordinary theologian, didn't even, you know, lived a very short life, relatively speaking, and yet still put out some great theology in that short amount of time. So, here's what I want to read to you. His decision to leave the safety of America, where he had been invited to lecture. You know, before he went home and got arrested, he was in America. He was in the safety of America, despite the fact that for a decade he'd been opposing Hitler. You know, Hitler got elected to chancellor, I think, in 33, something like that, and president in 35, something, my timeline might be off there. And he opposed him from the beginning. That nationalist view, he opposed it from the beginning. So he's in America, 1939. He could have stayed in America. He had a job at Union Theological Seminary. He could have stayed here and avoided execution, right? So the decision to leave the safety of America, where he had been invited to lecture, and return to Germany in the summer of 1939, found confirmation for him in the passage for June 26th of that year. So just the lectionary passage that year. And one line of the passage read this. This is 2 Timothy 4:21. It read, "Do your best to come to me before winter." He wrote about that text. He said this, "That text follows me around all day. It is as if we were soldiers home on leave and going back into action. Do your best to come before winter. It is not a misuse of Scripture if I apply that to myself." So Bonhoeffer wanted to take a passage that was written, you know, 1900 years prior, maybe almost exactly 1900 years prior, to a very particular situation, to a different person in a very different part of the world, and he wanted to say, that passage is speaking to me today, God's word. Come to me before winter. He's basically saying, God is telling him through that passage, come home to Germany before winter. Now, I think it goes without saying, there is no way in the world that's what that passage meant when it was originally written, right? I mean, obviously, it was they had no idea about a 20th century pastor living in New York going home to Germany in World War II. That is not what that passage meant. And so the guy who's writing this goes on to say, it's as if Bonhoeffer begs the question about his use of Scripture in this instance. This is a student writing to Richard Hayes. And the student says, "I suppose if a passage followed me around all day, I would think God were speaking. It may be as simple as that, but I wonder if there's another issue at stake. Perhaps all the concern in seminary," so this is a student who's in seminary, who's learning how to interpret the Bible. And he says, "Perhaps all the concern in seminary classes over historical critical studies of the Bible, the canonical context, have diverted my attention or dulled my willingness to let the word," capital W, "live freely despite its original context." And then the student goes on to say, "I see that New Testament authors," people who wrote books in the New Testament, "use the same sort of freedom Bonhoeffer employs," meaning they read Scripture, take it out of its original context, and allow it to say something it could never have meant originally, not remotely have meant originally. New Testament authors do that. So the question is, shouldn't we as well, if we imitate their example, read these passages, understand their historical context, but then allow them to speak beyond their historical context? So the author of this book, Hayes, goes on to say, "The student's questions," in what I just read, the student who was writing him, "the student's questions probe to the core of the matter. Bonhoeffer's direct, personal appropriation of this verse from 2 Timothy is reminiscent of Paul's own way of appropriating Scripture. But it seems to violate common sense and critical training." You know, we're so taught to understand what the passage meant in its original historical context. We're so trained to think in those terms that it violates our sort of common sense to think, how could Paul's letter to 2 Timothy in, you know, 40 AD apply to a German pastor telling him to go home before winter? How could that apply? It seems to go against common sense. "How can Paul's instructions to Timothy in an ancient letter become God's direct summons to a German pastor almost 1900 years later? The dissonance between Bonhoeffer's faithful reading and the typical historical critical way of reading could not be stronger." I think I'll leave it there. What I wanted to mention is this interesting use that Bonhoeffer employs that's very similar to what we've been discussing. This notion that we're not simply looking for what we call the univocal reading. I mean, it's good to know what the passage meant in its original context, but that's not That's not God's word with a capital W. That's just, you know, human words. What we're searching for is, what is God doing with those words in our context? 2 Timothy could never have meant, you should leave America and go to Germany. But that was God's word Bonhoeffer heard that day. That's the sort of thing that, at least according to this biblical scholar, Richard Hayes, that's the sort of thing New Testament authors themselves were doing with Scripture. That's exactly what they did with Old Testament passages. And therefore, if we want to imitate their example, as good Church of Christ people, you know, restoring the example of the first century, that's what we should do with Scripture as well. That's sort of the suggestion here. So, as we read 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 10 today, that's what I'd like you to encourage you to do. We're going to do just what we did last week. I'll start with a letter. We're just going to read the passage, and I'll just give you some historical context. I'll tell you why it was written. I'll tell you what some of the words mean. You know, the letter, the historical information. And then, once that's in place, we'll ask ourselves now, how do we discern the Spirit? How do we hear God's word with a capital W through this passage, which may or may not be identical to what the passage itself is saying? So that's what we're going to try and do today. Ryan and Amy, can you guys hand out passages? I think there should be enough to go around. Maybe you have to share with someone sitting next to you, but I think there ought to be plenty. I think I may, hopefully enough. Seth, can you make it move one more time? Because it's not... There. Okay. Seth, you may just have to control it for me. Or this needs new batteries, or I don't know. What? Yeah, that's right. That's right. When I want it, it works. Okay, so first time through... We're just going to read the passage together. By together, I mean I'm going to read out loud while you listen. And feel free to, you don't have to give these papers back to me, so feel free to mark on them or whatever. And as we go, I'm going to pause regularly just to say a few things about the context of the passage. But let me set it up by saying this. Paul is writing to a group of people in the city of Corinth who love mystical visions. In fact, they believe your credentials should be built on not only the number of mystical visions you've had, but the depth of those mystical visions. The people who've had the deepest mystical visions are the most spiritually elite in Corinth. So this is the situation that Paul is addressing. And he's when he writes to them here in the letter in general, but in 2 Corinthians 12 in particular, right? So he's writing to a group of people who love what they call mystical visions. Here's what he says. Go ahead. What you have on your paper will be identical to what's on the screen here. Paul writes, I know a person. We're going to find out in a few verses. He's speaking of himself, actually, but he starts by speaking in the third person. I know this guy, I'll tell you why in just a second, but for the moment, he's talking about himself in the third person. I know a person in Christ. That phrase in Christ just means a Christian. I know this Christian fella who 14 years ago, it's significant that he says 14 years ago for a couple reasons, historically. One, 14 years ago is before the Corinthian congregation was even established. So I know a person who had an experience before you guys were even born. You know how people say, I've been doing that before you were even, you know, while you were still in diapers, right? That's basically what Paul is saying here. I know a guy who had an experience when you guys were still in diapers, right? 14 years ago is before that happened. But there's a second reason he mentions it. I know this guy who 14 years ago, meaning, I've never brought it up in those 14 years. That's how unimportant this is to me. I'm going to bring it up now because you guys seem to care about it, but it's been 14 years and I've never even told you about it. That's how insignificant it is. So those are the reasons he brings up 14 years. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That phrase caught up, by the way, is the same word you use when a wild beast captures a prey. That's the sentiment here. Caught up, like a wild beast captures prey. Interestingly, it's also the same word Paul uses when he talks about those who are still living and Jesus returns, getting caught up and meeting Jesus in the clouds when Jesus returns. You know, like this processional that welcomes Jesus back to earth. So I know this fellow who was caught up into the third heaven. Third heaven is not language we typically use today. It was very common in first century Jewish and even Gentile culture. It was very common back in the first century to enumerate the number of heavens there are. Seven was the most common. There are seven heavens. And it was just a way of talking about, I'm not talking about the sky. I'm not talking about the stars. I'm not talking about the planet Saturn when I say the heavens. I'm talking about something beyond that. And so they numbered it. It just meant the place where God is. That's all it really means. Again, the seventh heaven was like the primary way to say it. Today we have something similar and we say cloud nine. You know, like, what about clouds 1 through 8? But, you know, we just say cloud nine and everyone knows what you mean. Third heaven, which was the original numbering of how many heavens there are, you know, like there's the sky, and then there's the planets, and then there's the third heaven, and that's where God dwells. That's all it means. The place where God dwells, caught up into the third heaven. And then he says, whether in body or out of body, I do not know. Jewish accounts of heavenly visions that he's about to describe here were always in the body. It's interesting, and it's distinct. Greek accounts, so Gentile accounts of mystical visions, were always out of the body. So in Jewish apocalyptic literature, this literature where crazy things are happening and you're seeing glimpses of another world, it was always in the body that you experienced those. But the Corinthians, the people in Corinth, they were persuaded by Greek culture and they wanted out-of-body experiences. That's what they believed was absolutely most important. They called it ecstatic. Ecstatic literally means standing outside of something, like standing outside of your body. So Paul says here, whether in the body or out of the body, whether the Jewish version or the Greek version, I don't know. And he's going to say it again. He's going to say that same phrase again. I don't know. God knows. He's basically saying, it's of no significance to me. It just doesn't matter. They place all the emphasis on this mattering. He's saying, insignificant. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Who cares? So he's basically minimizing this whole experience once again. So it's important you know that sort of contextually for what's about to come. So he goes on in verse 3, basically repeats himself. And I know that such a person, again, talking about himself in the third person, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, which he's just said, and he says it again to, like, in case you missed it the first time, I don't consider these things very important. They're insignificant to me. That's basically what he's saying about these visions. God knows. This person was caught up into paradise. Paradise is a parallel to third heaven. It was just another name for the resting place of the righteous. When we talked about a theology of death earlier this year, we talked about paradise a little bit, if you recall that, like the resting place before the resurrection of all creation. That same idea is going on here. Paradise, if this is helpful for you to know, paradise is from a Persian word that means garden. That's basically all it means, garden. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, as opposed to the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was this exact same word, this same Greek word that we have for paradise here, that translated Garden of Eden. Because, you know, it just means garden. Paradise, Garden of Eden. By the way, entering paradise was rare. Not many mystical visions entered into paradise. It was rare in the literature of the first century, but, and this is significant, when it did happen, intriguingly, every account, when it did happen that someone entered into paradise, they came away with a wound afterward. Every account in ancient literature, save for one rabbi named Akiba, he's the only guy, everyone else, like 99% of them, they always come away with a wound after this experience of paradise. So maybe you can imagine Jacob wrestling with God at the river Jabbok and afterwards limps away from the encounter. That's essentially what happened in every mystical vision like this. So, okay, where are we at? I caught up into paradise and heard things not to be told that no mortal is permitted to repeat. Every account of Gentile visions, mystical visions, it was all about proclaiming what you saw, what you heard. It was your status symbol. So Paul is offering the exact opposite here. He's saying these things, they can't even be talked about. There's no words that could describe this encounter with God. And yet, for the Corinthians, that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted you to put into words everything you experienced. Again, that was a social status. So Paul is once again really minimizing this. You might have heard the term Gnosticism. Does that sound familiar? Gnosticism? Sort of a nascent Gnosticism, like an early form of Gnosticism was prevalent in Corinth. Gnostics put tons of stock in like the secret experiences of God that made you an elite Christian compared to everyone else. Or Gnostics didn't have to be Christians. You could be elite, you know, whatever religion you are. But it made you elite compared to everyone else. And then they would just tell their, you know, elite group of people what they experienced there. Paul is basically poo-pooing all of that. He's basically saying, you're not even supposed to talk about this stuff. How could you put into words God? Any words you use would be wrong. You know, they'd be incomplete. So Paul is basically offering the opposite of their ecstatic experiences by saying, I'm not going to talk about it. In fact, that phrase, heard things that are not to be told, literally it's heard things that are unutterable words. Words you can't even say. There are no words for it, in other words. You know, like we know more than we can say. That's essentially what he's suggesting here. Okay. Heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, he's still talking about the third person, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. The idea here is maybe in the third person he would boast, because the Corinthians, they wanted you to boast. Again, it was a social status here. Brag about yourself. Tell me all the great things you've done. Prove to me you're better than the guy standing next to you on the podium, right? Brag about yourself. That's what you've got to do. That's what they wanted Paul to do. And they were saying, we're not even sure you're a real apostle. We need some credentials here. Tell us about mystical visions. Brag about yourself a little bit. That word boast can mean also glory. Glory in yourself, or even more neutrally, rejoice. Boast is probably the best definition here, though. And so Paul's saying, but about a person like that, I may boast, but about myself, and then he goes to the first person, about myself, I will not boast, except, as he says here, of my weaknesses. We're going to come back to that word in just a moment. It literally means my not strengths. Not strengths. That's all I will boast of. But if I boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. Jeff? But I refrain from it. I hold back, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me. This phrase, think better of, it's a commercial term, meaning credit, commercial as an economic term, credit. No one will credit my account for these personal experiences that no one could verify in the first place. No one give me credit for that type of stuff. The stuff that you guys brag about, this stuff you say you're great at, but no one could actually verify, none of that means a thing to me, Paul is saying. Only what is seen or heard. Only the things we actually see you doing. Not what you say about yourself, not what you say you can do, just the things we've actually seen you do. Your record. That's all that matters, Paul is saying here. So, but I refrain from boasting, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me, verifiable, heard from me, verifiable. Even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Exceptional character is literally something that cannot be surpassed. That's the literal meaning there, and we just put in exceptional. He's basically saying, you guys have told me you've had these amazing mystical experiences. He's saying, this fellow I know had one that can't be surpassed, but I'm not even going to talk about it. I'm not even going to mention it. I'm not going to brag about it at all. Of course, he is just a little bit, but you know what I mean. He's saying, I'm not even going to talk about it, the exceptional character of these revelations. Therefore, now here's where it gets really interesting. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And then he repeats again, to keep me from being too elated. Keep me from being too elated means to keep me from exalting myself. That's what the phrase means, exalting oneself. Keep me from being too elated. It's a different word from boasting, so it's like another form of it. A thorn was given me. There is, as you might imagine, no consensus whatsoever on what that thorn actually is. It can refer to, the word itself, skolapos, can refer to a pointed stake that you would use to defend yourself, to execute someone, or to impale someone. Like, it can refer to that. Like, this thing that impales human was given to me. That's what it could be. It can refer to just a literal thorn or even a splinter. Every time this word occurs in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it means splinter. So it can just refer to, you know, annoying little splinters we get. And of course, metaphorically, it's like people have suggested the whole gamut of things, physically, socially, emotionally, spiritually, that this thorn could be. The fact is, no one knows what the thorn is that he's talking about. Something has been given to him. And whatever it is, he personifies it as a messenger of Satan. A thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me. Was given means he didn't want it. It's a passive voice. Was given to me. Paul doesn't clarify who gave it to him. Some say God gave it to him, which is interesting to think about. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Oftentimes when the passive voice is used, that means God did it, and you're using the passive voice out of respect for not saying God's name. Others say Satan gave it to him. Others say he got it as a consequence of his own actions. No one knows. He doesn't clarify. He didn't want it. It was given to him somehow. Not yet. And then this whole idea of a messenger of Satan. Messenger, you may recognize that word. It's the same word that we use for angel. Angelos, messenger. But messenger is probably the best translation there. Satan, a messenger of Satan. The literal meaning of Satan is the accuser. That's Hebrew. Or the adversary. That's Greek. So this angel of the accuser to torment me. Torment, that's the like what the wind and waves do to a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Abuse, mistreat, that's what that word torment means. And then again, to keep me from being too elated, he repeats it twice to really emphasize it. And it's unclear if the thorn was given to him to keep him from being too elated, if that was the cause, like the thorn was given so he would stay humble, or if the thorn was given as an effect, if the thorn was given so that he couldn't really rejoice in whatever he experienced in the vision. So it's unclear if it's cause or effect there. Again, Paul's not overly concerned about clarifying all these things. Okay, Jeff, next slide. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this. Some people, Jews prayed morning, afternoon, and evening. Christians then took that up later as well, morning, afternoon, and evening. So that maybe that's what that means. I appealed three times, morning, afternoon, and evening, to the Lord. The Lord is Christ. Rarely in the first century? Were their prayers directed straight to Christ? Unless it was very personal issues. This is a personal issue, so it's directed straight to Christ as opposed to through Christ to God. That it would leave me. But the Lord said, the word, capital W, speaks. The Lord said, my grace, the very power by which Paul was commissioned, the very power that sustains Paul's ministry, my grace is sufficient for you. That word sufficient means strong enough for you. My grace is, and it's in the present tense, so it could mean continues to be strong enough for you. My grace continues to be strong enough for you. As opposed to the Corinthians who were influenced by cynics and Stoics who talked about self-sufficiency, just rely on your own power, Paul is saying that that's not going to work. That's not what this Christianity thing is all about. It's not based on your own power. My grace, God's grace, is strong enough for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For power or strength, it means the same thing. Power is made perfect in weakness. Strength is made perfect in not strength. So, and now he turns completely to the first person. I will boast. They've been asking him to boast, and he boasts the very opposite thing they expect. I will boast all the more gladly. That word gladly is hyperbolically. All the more gladly of my weakness as. He doubles down on it. He doesn't just have one weakness, a thorn in the flesh that apparently they were aware of. He's got multiple weaknesses. So he's saying, this is what we should boast about. Boast about all the things you're not good at. All the things you don't have strength in. All the ways you're not powerful. Boast about those things so that the power of Christ, again, the word strength occurs over and over again. They just put in synonyms here. The strength of Christ may dwell in me. Literally, tabernacle upon me. The strength of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Okay, Jeff, I think we're final slide here. Next one. Yes. Therefore, I am content with. There's no good translation for the word content. It means something more than content, something less than delight. Like, he's more than content with his weaknesses, but he doesn't actually delight in weaknesses. You know, he's not saying, how awesome I have this thorn in the flesh. He doesn't like it. It torments him. But he's more than content to deal with it, but less than delighted about it. There's not a good English word there, so they just use content. I'm content with my not strengths. Insults. Hardships. Hardships, it's an untranslatable phrase. It means like, it literally means necessities. It's like the things in life that are part of your culture, the customs that you have zero control over and no way to influence. All those things that shouldn't be this way. Like imagine if you live in Saudi Arabia and you're female and you can't get a driver's license. Like you have no control over that, right? It's just the way the culture is. That's what this word hardships means. Persecutions and calamities. Calamities is literally any sort of distressing thing that causes anguish. So he apparently has a lot of distressing things that cause him anguish in life. I'm content with all of those things for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am not strong, weak, then I am strong, powerful. Philo was a first century Jewish philosopher, and he commented on Exodus 3. It was a very famous commentary on Exodus in the first century. And his conclusion was this. What Moses learned at the burning bush was this. He heard from God, and God said, your weakness is your power. And so Paul is recalling Philo's phrase there. When I am weak, that's when I am strong. In other words, it's the opposite of everything those Corinthians wanted to hear. Okay, so there is the letter, so to speak, of this passage. That's what Paul meant when he originally wrote it. But as I mentioned last week, as counterintuitive as it seems, we're not after the meaning. I mean, that is the meaning, and it's useful, and it's helpful, but that applies to Paul. And to a place in Corinth, that doesn't even exist anymore. I mean, Corinth does, but this congregation doesn't, right? Their setting doesn't. No one knows about Gnostics or Cynics or Stoics anymore. No one pays attention to them. No one is overly concerned in the way they were with these mystical visions. None of this applies any longer. Whatever it meant then, it doesn't mean now. The question is, what is God saying to us through these words? And I wonder what you hear. Let me read it's just a few verses. Let me read it one more time, and then without commentary, and then let's share together. What do we hear? What is God saying to us through these words? I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me. Even considering the exceptional character of these revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but the Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." Okay, let's ask ourselves, what do we hear? Not simply what did it mean then, but these words are before us today. God claims these words and wants to speak to us through these words. What is God speaking to us through these words? What do you hear? What stands out to you? Let's share a little bit. What comes to mind? And again, we can start simply with what phrases stand out to you, what words stand out to you, whatever it is. Okay, Kevin? No, go ahead. I'll repeat it. Biting your tongue, practicing humility stands out. Yeah. And certainly, this is a context that Paul's trying to emphasize. Good. Yeah. Melinda? Jeff, are you purposely walking slow?
I think... What is it saying to me today? I've been reading a book that talks about kind of how the evangelical church got where it is today.
Yeah.
With the political
scene.
And then listening to some podcasts. And it just reinforced kind of some stuff that I've been hearing this week. This minister has a podcast, and he was talking about Palm Sunday and the Jewish people calling for Barabbas and what that meant. And it's not that they were rejecting Christ and saying we want Barabbas. They were rejecting the way of Christ, which was one of weakness, one of not a king. They wanted a strong man, and that's why they were wanting Barabbas.
Right.
They knew that Jesus healed. They knew, you know, all this, and it was just this whole thing of the way of Christ is weak. The way of Christ is not a strong man. The way of Christ is about putting self down. And then I hear this and I'm like, how many times just in the last 2 verses is weakness mentioned? You know, it said, and so my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. And that I will, let's see, boast more gladly in my weakness. Therefore, I am content in weakness, insult, hardship, you know, all of those are the way of Christ. That's what Christ had when he walked. He had no weakness, and yet everybody wanted to point out, right? And he stayed for lack of a better word, small in one way.
Right.
And so to me, what this is saying is it's just that reconfirming that our faith isn't about a strong man. Our faith isn't about power in this political sense or in this world or in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the way of.
Right.
It just reinforced
right.
that.
Yeah, that's good. Thanks for that. You're reminding me about the way that the word Christian gets wounded and abused, right? Where it's associated with power and strength, and we say, yes, that's what we want as Christian. And yet, the scandal of the gospel, at least here, is that's the opposite of what we're talking about here. Every time it says the power of Christ, it means the crucifixion. Resurrection came by crucifixion. And so you can't help but think of our own sort of cultural and political environment where we're all about boasting and strength. That's we're all about that. Christ is not realistic. And that's sort of the scandal here, is that to believe this is to say, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And what might it mean for us to take that habit up? Yeah. Okay, who's got the mic? Roger.
All right. What I've noticed about this whole thing is the weakness is intentional. I am choosing to be the weak. I am choosing to use that weakness as my strength. That makes
right.
me think. But the intentional weakness is different. I mean, if you're intentionally trying to be strong,
yeah.
See, then it's a one-uppings all the time. Somebody could go to the sixth heaven.
Right,
or,
yeah.
You know,
you only went to the third heaven? I was in the fourth just yesterday.
Oh,
yeah.
Man, yeah. I mean, when I don't have anything to do, I go to six.
Yeah.
Yeah, so here, whenever I am weak, I am strong. The weakness is intentional. Okay, and it's hard to be weak intentionally. It goes against
right.
the power of or the nature of humans, I think, to do that.
Right. Certainly our cultural setting. We see
Definitely.
Pockets of humans who actually yearn for that, yearn for sort of a humility and a weakness, but they're the outliers, right? Karen?
Well, a lot of us wrestle with all kinds of physical stuff.
Right.
And it makes us feel impotent and not competent and fragile and not capable of doing things. And this is a whole different kind of perspective.
Hmm.
It's sort of like Paul is given a thorn in the flesh, which sounds pretty physical.
Right.
And yet that was, something that he took, he took that was from God, that he was given power because of that.
Right.
So it's kind of a heads over tails
yeah.
in order to even kind of think about that even if you got something bad that you've been wrestling with, it might be a source of power.
Right. Oh, that's such a great point. He does. He really re-narrates weakness. He doesn't want the weakness. He doesn't want the thorn in the flesh. It torments him. But he re-narrates it. And he re-narrates it to say, and yet somehow this can be my power, so to speak. But that's just so counterintuitive to how we think. It would take faith beyond a mustard seed to really believe that and lean into it. But you're right. He's re-narrating. He's saying, okay, those weaknesses are difficult. Let's just be honest. They are difficult. They're not great. Now, what can we do with them? And that whole re-narration is just something other than what we typically do. Yeah, that's great. Someone over here. Okay. A couple more and then we'll wrap up. Yeah.
I've spent a great deal of my day denying and hating and persecuting myself for my weaknesses.
Right. Oh, man. You're speaking the story of so many in this room, I'm sure.
The same, the humanity of the same things that come over and over and over. And I just saw this, for whenever I am weak, then I am strong. I've never looked at that before. I've never made the decision that my weaknesses are a place that I can be strong.
Hmm. It's Powerful language, yeah. And I love it that it's speaking now into just your daily life. You know, I confess, I read this passage and immediately I started thinking about our political debates. That's immediately what came to mind here. How does this speak to our current political debates and what we're connecting Christianity to? But I love it that the Word of God is also saying, and yet what about you in your living room? How is it speaking into that moment as well? Not just broadly, but personally. The power of the Word to speak through these human words to share something with us from God. Jen?
So I hear this and I just, my gut instinct is like, Paul is an annoying person to be around.
Oh, man.
He's like, I'm not going to brag about this. This is like, this is the ultimate, like, humble brag.
Yes.
You know, it's the guy who's like, oh, my life is so tarred. Everything is terrible, but it's fine.
Yeah.
I mean, he's just begging for sympathy.
I don't even want you to know about
I don't even
how
want you to know.
It
it's I'll go through all of this.
Yeah.
Oh. And that is my right. That is my reaction is like,
yes.
Oh, this
that's
is
the letter. That's
this,
the
yeah,
letter.
This is one of those guys. And so if I am trying to look at this as being the Word of God, then for me, what it is that maybe sometimes those people do have something to say. Mm-hmm. And maybe I shouldn't dismiss them because they're annoying.
Right.
And because they're obviously, they may not be just trying to work it so that we feel sorry for them. There may actually, which is my
right
natural instinct, is to be like, ugh, just stop.
Right.
That, like, maybe I need to actually listen to what they're saying because they might have something to say.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good word from God out of these words that obviously are not about that. It's a good word from God in the midst of it. And in fact, I think we could even apply it personally. Sometimes we even say to ourselves, I'm just a complainer. I shouldn't even say anything. And yet maybe I need to listen to the fact that the complainer in me does need to speak for a moment, you know. So personally and with others as well. Okay, yes, maybe one more and then we should definitely wrap up.
Oh, I'm so glad I'm the last.
Yeah.
There were several things that stood out to me. One is how difficult it is, and I don't know if it's our culture. I have a feeling it is. We want to keep our weaknesses to ourselves.
Oh, man.
We are
right.
Not happy about sharing them, although some people are.
Yeah.
I mean, I really do love to talk about my weaknesses.
Yeah.
And not because I want sympathy. That has been overcoming those weaknesses has been my life's journey. That has been, you know, what I have been doing. But I also can see that Christ is the source of any strength and overcoming that you do with those weaknesses. Mm. So, it makes it kind of difficult because you are so happy when you overcome a weakness.
Yes.
And you want people to know. Again, I overshare
yes,
everything.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I can just see that it's a balance that you have to keep in mind, that Christ is made Lord in the way that he helps us in our weaknesses.
Yeah.
And that's what we want to brag about.
Right. Now, it'd be interesting to delve into our own weaknesses and to really consider how are they strengths, whether individually or as a congregation. How do we claim those as strengths? But I love the fact that you're saying there's actually practical evidence that this is true. I've found that when I am weak, it does connect me with other people. It does make me stronger. I do actually feel better, even though in our culture we're taught to be ashamed of it and to fear it and we're embarrassed by it and all of that. Okay, good. Thanks for those comments. And thanks, everyone, for reflecting on this. Again, we heard the letter and then tried to ask ourselves, now, what is God doing with it to speak to us today? I would like to say, just in closing, I think the scandal of Christianity is probably found right here, more than anywhere else. If there was ever a passage to which we pay lip service but not life service, it's certainly got to be this one. When I'm weak, then I am strong. What an extraordinary challenge just to carry with us, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer carried around with him all day. Come to me before winter. What an extraordinary thing for us to then carry around all day. When I am weak, then I am strong, and see what God might do with that in our lives. Okay, we're going to pause there, and next week we'll do a gospel passage. I think I'm going to do the one about Jesus saying, hey, I came to bring a sword. And we'll just talk about, okay, what in the world is that all about, and how do we hear something from God's word today? All right, we'll see you in 5 minutes.